Okay, this is the last day of unleavened bread. And of course, as was mentioned in the beginning, in the first holy day, is that there are 7 days of unleavened bread, and they symbolize a period of time where we are striving to be totally unleavened. God gives us 7 days, and it is that period of time where we eat the unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, although many of the recipes that I eat that are unleavened don't seem to be bread of affliction. They seem to be just really good, and we want to keep eating them, you know, from here on out. But nevertheless, we take and we put that unleavened bread between our eyes before we eat it, and it does symbolize the law of God being in our mouth and being assimilated in our body spiritually. So we realize that that's even in the Old Testament when the children ask, well, you know, why are we eating this unleavened bread? It was, well, this symbolizes the law of God. And that's what we were symbolizing through the entire time. And we realize that because of our Passover, Christ has our Passover, we are now able, unlike the Israelites, to be able to obey God's law in heart and spirit. But that's because of his Spirit. Again, we know that. We can't do it on our own. We realize, though, that we live in an age of evil, where individuals and society, and it was prophesied this way, that evil would be called good, and good would be called evil. There is a fellow, he's still alive, he's a theologian, who at the age of 18 went to Moody Bible Institute. His name is Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, I believe it is. Can't remember his first name now. He's written several books, but he became an agnostic the more he studied the Bible, because he just couldn't relate in his studies to everything that the Bible said based on what his studies showed. It is very interesting that he did find the translation errors. Many of those turned him off. He doesn't understand the truth. Part of the reason that he is an agnostic, and it is true, you'd be an agnostic. You just don't know, is what that means. He's not an atheist. He still believes in God. But he studied so much, and not having God's Spirit, not having the plan of God, he just kind of throws things up in the air, and he just can't understand how everything fits. He wrote a book on the book of Revelation not too long ago. I think this from my brother. My brother studies theology and is, I've mentioned this before, is very enthused about what I do. In fact, when he was writing to me and I explained to my brother, because there was a write-up on this book, and I explained to my brother, well, you know, here's how it all fits together. And my brother wrote back and Ehrman does not have the knowledge that you do of God's word. And it was interesting because Ehrman does have a lot of knowledge, but what he was saying is, and my brother knows this, that we fit things together in this church and other churches don't. So we are very blessed to have the knowledge that we do have and the understanding that we have. But in the book of Revelation, and I'll start this way for a reason, he said, how could you have Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the messenger of love and the messenger of doing good and making sure that we love those who are evil and that we are kind to everyone. And he said, now you have the book of Revelation where everything is so lemony, I guess you could, very, very bitter, he said. This is Ehrman. And he's thinking, you can't have, this book should never have been even in the Bible. It was questionable, he said, up until dot, dot, dot. Of course, we know that John was one of the ones who was responsible for placing the last book in the Bible. Some say, you know, it took 200-300 years to decide which books are in the Bible. And God knew long, long before that, because by the time you have Peter and Paul and John dead, at that time, it was finished. There was not going to be another book in the Bible. They knew it. But the world looks at it a little differently than we do, and they look to, I think, the Catholic Church, perhaps, to be the one who settled what was going to be in the Bible. But the bottom line here was, Revelation is a tough book. And it's you have a God of wrath here. So how does this all fit? And basically he throws out the book of Revelation, I guess is what he does, and throws out the coming of Jesus Christ, because there's so much in there. When you throw that book out, you know, you throw the details out. Little does he know that Jesus Christ predicted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the basic outline of the end time. But Ehrman doesn't know that. We do. Well, the story of the history of any nation, as far back as the beginning, the first 1600 years up to the flood, we know was one of immorality, depravity, perverseness. We know that. We see that mankind has been very evil. Every thought of their imagination, it says in the book of Genesis, was only evil continually. So we are supposed to be unleavened. We are supposed to be, and we are. That's saying here now that we're supposed to be and we shouldn't be. We're not saying that. We're supposed to be unleavened. And we read verses in the Bible about loving our neighbor. And we think, well, you know, if I'm going to be unleavened, then I really have to do what the Bible says. And I've got to be, and we'll see a couple scriptures, I've got to be good to everyone. I have to be good to those who are evil. And God, of course, is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, to the wicked. And he is. So when we think of being perfect, and I call this sermon title Unleavened Perfection. There you go, Ken. Ken takes puts it down in a monthly report, and then we send it in. But we are sons of God, and we are supposed to be unleavened. So I'm calling this unleavened perfection. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to us in this very evil age? We know that Israel was delivered from sin, from Egypt. We know that they were set apart by God as a holy nation. They were sanctified, as Christ would say later in John 17, they were sanctified by God's truth. And it would because of the laws that they have that they would be looked upon as a wise nation, the wisest nation around. We do know that. We know also that during the time of Moses, there was some obedience. He said that the children who came out of Egypt, were rebellious. Their kids were rebellious. But overall, when we look at the history, we see that during the time of Joshua, things went fairly well. And as long as the elders were alive who were there when Joshua came out of Egypt, things were fairly good. The nations were fairly obedient. We know they didn't do everything right. They left the enemy in the land. We realize that. But things turned really bad by the time you get into the book of Judges, and we'll go there first, because we read in the book of Judges what it came down to. And we're trying now to think, if I were back there and I'm striving to be unleavened, how am I going to treat all these people? What should be my state of mind toward all of these individuals? Judges, the very last chapter, Judges chapter 21, and it would be the last verse. Now, coming up to this, by the way, is the story of the Norwegians. I say the Norwegians because it's Benjamin. And Benjamin was basically wiped out. All of the women and all of their children were destroyed by the other tribes of Israel. So this is what's happening in chapter 20 and chapter 21. And then Israel mourns because they said, we've almost wiped out a complete tribe. All the Norwegians are almost gone. There were 600 men left, and they didn't have wives. And there was a vow taken by some of the other tribes saying, we're not going to give any of our daughters to those Benjamites. And so it's like, where's this other tribe? What do we do? And basically they came up with, hey, why don't we do this? Benjamin has some nieces in Ephraim and Manasseh, because those women were his nieces overall. Because again, you have Joseph, you have Joseph's brother being Benjamin, you have Ephraim and Manasseh as the nephews, basically, of Benjamin is what it would be. So, hey, let's get some women out of those tribes. And the bottom line is they took about 400, I think, from Manasseh, and then they took about 200 from Ephraim. And so this is amazing how you have all of this going on, and everybody was thinking, well, let's get rid of, for a period of time, let's get rid of the Benjaminites, and they end up almost wiping out a tribe. And so what was happening by the end of it, of course, you read before that about Samson, this really righteous guy, Samson, who did everything right while he was a judge. And you see what was going on. And the bottom line, the last verse of the entire section of Judges, the book of Judges, is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think in these days, we can say the same thing. Good is evil. Evil is good. But we want to treat everyone nice. We are commanded to, and I'm saying that in general now, because we'll specify some of these things and what God means. But how do we have an unleavened mind? How do we love the sinner? What do we do? What does God look at? How does he look at things in a period like this? Well, he does tell us. I don't know if you've seen some of these stories, and some of them are made up because they're made to be funny, but it talks about the millennials. Have any of you seen the millennials? And you see now they're going to get a job, interviewing for a job. And so it's like, now, what is your skill? You are an accountant. Well, no, I don't have any accounting credits, but I have Google. I can go to Google and I can find out how to do everything. So you're interviewing for this job as an accountant, and you don't have any education on this. No, but I can go to Google. Are you fit for this job? Are you ready to come in at 8 o'clock and have a full week's work here at the office? Oh no, that'll never work for me. I have to get up and I have to get my coffee, and I get coffee in detail. I get chocolate in it and I get vanilla in it, and I can come to work by 10:30. Well, you know, that's not gonna work. Not gonna work. Well, you haven't been nice to me since I started this interview. Don't you realize that, I have a life to live also? And I just can't do this. I am going to talk to personnel. I'm going to talk to HR. Well, you're not hired. You're firing me? So this goes on, and it's like she's going to set what she thinks is right. Now, we have a niece, this would be Marion's brother's daughter, who works in HR, and she said, this is true. It is so much like this anymore. And so you're getting a generation. I think maybe the millennials are being picked on a little too much, probably. I think it's exaggerated, because I really think that there are millennials, if you're born during that period of time, that are very good workers. So some of this is exaggerated. We all know that. But still, we're in an age where everybody pretty much thinks of what they're doing is right. There's no truth. There's no set righteous standard. There just isn't. So now we're supposed to treat people, and we do treat people well. So what is this that we are looking at when we go to 1 Corinthians 5? Because when you have truth being whatever each individual determines in his own heart, how do you live in such a society? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I go to this because we do have the Passover, and now we're here during the days of unleavened bread, and we want to follow what Jesus Christ says and what the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, states in his word. And this is in 1 Corinthians 5, where he talks about what happens after the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, it's a city, I think we all remember, that is quite perverse. It was a seaport. And in Corinth, basically, you have all of these different religions, all of the different cultures and nationalities. And to Corinthianize was a word that was actually used to basically talk about the perverseness of the society, the immorality, not the immortality, but the immorality of the society. And here we have, once again, we've used this the first day of unleavened bread, verse 7. Of 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast. And for all of our young people, remember, when you get older and you're in a society and you're among kids that have not grown up in the church, maybe have some religion, probably not much, especially because of COVID, people stopped attending church, we realize that. But people will say, well, we can just, you know, live by the Spirit is what? Worship God in spirit. And that's where they leave it. So we don't need to keep a feast of unleavened bread. We know what is right and wrong because we have a heart that just tells us. We can feel it. We can feel what is right. We can feel what is wrong. But here it says, keep the feast. Always remember this, our young people. Keep the feast. Not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I can guarantee you that anybody who says we don't need to do this, we can remember on our own, they don't even know this scripture at all that talks about sincerity and truth. They don't even know that because they're just thinking in their heart what is right. So we keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, he's talking spiritual, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what is this sincerity and truth of an unleavened way of life that we are keeping when we have so much around us that is not a good society? Coming to the point that it's like Sodom and Gomorrah and like the days of Noah, because we have in Matthew God telling us as in the days of Noah and as in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have that. And I don't think this guy Ehrman read too much of the rest of the Bible when he said, well, we have Revelation, which is pretty tough. I don't think he read Romans 1 about the wrath of God at the end time. He couldn't have if he thought, well, this is all we do. We go to Matthew 5, 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. And it says here, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now we're going to come back to this set of scriptures, but Matthew 5, 48. Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God is good to all. Can we be unleavened and treat those who are leavened always with kindness? What does God say? And the answer, of course, the bottom line is yes. We can treat people the way God says to. He does say, love your enemies. Let's go to... And I would say Matthew 5, 48 and the verses before would be the ultimate in being unleavened. Don't you think? When you see this and you say, that is so difficult. To do this and to be perfect like God, that would be the ultimate as sons and daughters of God in being unleavened. And we're not taking away anything from the Bible at all. We're not following, if you can put the two words not together, we're not following the Bible. We are following the Bible. But some people would almost say you've got to be a red carpet and have people run over you and you can't do anything about it. You're just going to, you know, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Well, we do want God to bless everyone. We really do. And we realize that, I'll come to it later, but we realize what God says in the Bible about salvation and what he wants for all people. We realize that. It comes down to an attitude for all of us, because I think as we go through this, we'll see that an unleavened bread spirit is a spirit of an attitude, a right attitude toward everyone, a right attitude towards everyone. And then you apply the wisdom and the truth that God gives us to dealing with society. So we have then in Luke 6, 35, you're probably there, I was talking, Luke 6 and verse 35, where it tells us here, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So I love my enemies, I lend to everybody? It says lend, hoping for nothing in return. You mean anybody who asks money from me, I give them? I guarantee you, if you say to people, I'll lend you this money, they may not take you up on it because they're not going to give it back. But again, we can get caught up in this. I've been in congregations where we have people, not many, but some who literally think I've got to, oh, it's a Sabbath. No, I've got people that are out there that I need to help. I can't go to Sabbath services because I need to stay home with my unconverted kids, cousins, uncles, whatever. And I need to stay home, stay and teach them the truth, because that would be better than going to church. We've had that happen. Or on the way to church, there was this guy on the road, and he had his thumb out, and he needed to go someplace, and I really need to give him a ride because God says that I really need to, you know, be kind to everybody. So we've had people, I could almost remember their names, and they would stop. They could take someone 30, 40 miles and miss coming to church. So where is this that we are kind to people and yet we would miss doing what God says as far as a command? Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And by the way, we are sons. We have the spirit of the Son of God, don't we? The only one that is going to be receiving inheritance would be Jesus Christ and those who have the spirit of Jesus Christ in them. That's what God says in Galatians chapter 3. So we have to have the spirit of the Son of God, because we're going to be sons and ladies, daughters of God. Although I don't think there's going to be gender in the world tomorrow. Hope there is, because I kind of like my wife, the gender that she has. You like that too. I think you have a wife or a husband. So how do we stay unleavened in thinking and action in this society? In mid-April of this year, there have been 145 mass killings, and that's according to Gun Violence Archive. And there's probably more, but the 145 mass killings. The last one we read about was in Louisville. My brother lives there, and I was talking to him, but you have a young man who has been working for a bank for a couple years, and he's going to be fired after a couple years working there, and he comes in with an AR-15, I guess it was, or is it AK, whatever it is, and kills two senior vice presidents and a couple other people. There were four or five people that he killed. You have a mass killing there. Now, if you're a police department and you come in and you are accosted by a shooter, do you say, God bless you, I'm going to be kind to you? Does that apply? Be good to the unthankful and the evil. Well, we do know, we have to take the whole Bible, and we see in Romans that the police force has been given there for our protection, for our good. So we realize that when you fit the entire Bible together, that person has to be taken out. And it's much better for them to die right away if they're a shooter, because they get to be in the second resurrection right away. Now think about that, because it's a blessing for someone who's of that mind. It's a matter, it's actually an attitude of love when you have the police force coming in and doing what they're supposed to do. It's a matter of love, isn't it? Now, do those police love their enemies in the way we do? And the answer is no. Can we love our enemy and delight in them not existing in this physical life any longer because of their attitude? And that's an unleavened attitude. It is an unleavened attitude towards leavened people. And so we have to fit this in, because we have a society that's going to be getting worse and worse and worse. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. And now, even if people would kill us, do we love them? And the answer is, we love everyone. God loves everyone. He wants everybody to be saved. But we take a look at the Bible and we see how God treats us and how we are to be in the kingdom of God. There's one other figure I wanted to give, but in 2017, there were between 612,000 abortions up to 860,000 abortions in the United States. Now, this is doing exactly what we are told in Deuteronomy 12, I believe, where it says, don't follow the way of the pagans, because they even worship me, a God, not the true God, and put their kids in fire, burn their kids to, I believe it was Molech. What we're doing today in this society is exactly the same. Exactly the same. We have to remember that. And what does God think of it? Well, don't follow the way of the pagans. And what did he do when he came into, that is, the Israelites came into the land of Israel? They wiped out an entire city. Was that an act of love? And the answer is, that was an act of love, is what it was. Because the Amorites can get so bad, and God said, I'm not going to destroy the Amorites. I'm not even going to let you go in and take their city, because they're not bad enough yet. So God waits and waits. He does not want to destroy. He does not want to hurt. But a society can get so bad that he has to take the entire group out, the flood. He didn't want to do that. He didn't create mankind to do that. But society can get so bad that the greatest act of love would be to destroy. And a lot of people don't believe that way. I have neighbors that wouldn't hurt a fly. I have neighbors that would never... A neighbor that really loves guns and just came over and showed me his brand new 12-gauge shotgun that is semi-automatic. And I said, oh, what? The geese are in trouble if they see you. Now, I don't know if that gun would be allowed for geese hunting or duck hunting. I would say you'd have maybe a double-barrel shotgun. Maybe that'd be okay. Or you would have... You just can't go with an automatic shotgun and just see the geese and just go, brrr, you know, with your shotgun. That'd be unfair, wouldn't it? But he doesn't want to hurt. He could not hurt an animal at all. So I don't tell him hunting stories, because in Montana, we had antelope running by 200. There were 200 antelope at a time up there. And basically, you just shoot into the crowd, so to speak, and that may not be the best shot, but some people say, no, you'd never do that. You would absolutely never do that. He gives apples to deer in the backyard, and we're not supposed to be doing that either. We're not supposed to be feeding them, because that's not good for them. So, in other words... if they get too used to human beings feeding them, then they're not going to live too long, because they want the easy food. But the point in all of this is we have a society that is just horrible, and we see that we as Christians must be unleavened. The unleavened bread of sincerity, of truth, and we are told to love our neighbor. You take a look at Psalm 15, and we're going to go there. And I'm presenting this side of things because we want to make sure that when we read that we are supposed to live by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, we need to know what truth is. We need to know what God's truth is. And it does take the entire Bible to do this. So Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Psalm 15, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who speaks uprightly, always. No matter how we look at the evil in society, we must speak uprightly. We must work righteousness. We must speak the truth in our heart. And of course, remember, it is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we must be this way. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. All of that we must absolutely do. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now you look up the word vile, and I think when I looked this up in the Hebrew, it was kind of running together, vile and despised. It shows that actually, and I think maybe I even marked it down here with that, but it's basically, yes, it's abhor, loathe, refuse, reject. Absolutely. So are we going to be around people who are this way? And the answer is we don't want to be around them, even though we have in the book of Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians or 5 or 2 Corinthians 5, but it's talking about coming out of this world. And if there's a member who is covetous, as we had a sermonette here, if there's a member who is covetous, we have nothing to do with them. In the world, though, it doesn't say that we can't have something to do with them. We are friends of people in the world who are covetous. We're dealing in the world. So definitely, we're going to befriend people, but the vile, there's people even in the world you're going to stay away from. You're not going to be around them at all. In whose eyes we despise a vile person. And when we're with them now, we're not going to cuss them out. We're not going to show bitterness toward them at all. But at the same time, we are not going to make them our best friend. And then going on, it says, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be removed. So we have all of these very strong points on obedience to God in the way of being righteous. And then the one where, well, even with righteousness, we're not going to condone those in the world and be nice and want to be around them. We're not going to do that because we want to live by sincerity and truth. You have in the book of David, I haven't found that recently, but in the story of David, we have time here to go to that. 2 Samuel 1. Notice David's attitude. We know he was a man after God's own heart. And we see what happened when, even though David himself did not like Saul and had to run from him, he never destroyed him. Of course, we know that. He didn't lift up his sword against him. We know that. He was tempted to, but he didn't. But we see the story in 2 Samuel 1 and the attitude that he had here in verse 5. There were a couple who came to him and said, you know, Saul died. And David said, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? This is, again, 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 5. Then the young man who told him said, well, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, which is a different mount than the one we heard about earlier on, there was Saul leaning on a spear, And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." Verse 8. And he said, "Who are you?" So I answered, "Well, I'm an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. And David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. This is the enemy of David, Saul. His attitude was, even though this man tried to kill me, he actually wept. He did not rejoice in the death of someone else. That's an unleavened attitude. That is a man after God's own heart. He was not going to rejoice, even though Saul was his enemy. Or better yet, David was the enemy of Saul. Better way of putting it. In verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son. And of course, he was close to Jonathan also, and he would have definitely wept for Jonathan. For the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. By the way, we could go to the story of Absalom, and how Absalom took over the city of Jerusalem and ran his father out. And when Absalom was killed, he wept. In fact, he said, "Don't kill my son Absalom," even though Absalom was out to kill his own father. This was David's unleavened heart, unleavened attitude. David said to the young man, he said, "Where are you from?" And he said, "Well, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "Well, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him," and he struck him that he died. You don't see bitterness. You don't see yelling at him. You see, no doubt, an intent, a very straightforward question here. How did you think that you had the authority to kill an anointed of the Lord? That's the attitude we always want when it comes to people who are enemies of us or people who hate us. We have to have that attitude. So David was going to be king. He didn't say, "Oh, I was waiting for this moment. I knew I was going to be king. I was anointed to be king. Finally, good job." No, he didn't say that at all. But we do see what God did. We see that God had to take him out. We had a story a little bit earlier on of Samuel and what he did and how Saul lost his office. But we also saw what Samuel did to Agag. And it was not a pretty picture. Samuel was a man who was very kind, very easy on his kids. He was. But his attitude, Samuel's attitude was good toward people. He was going to do what he had to do because he knew that there was a wrath of God that had to be fulfilled. So when we look at this, and we are in this evil age, we absolutely are, and we see what is happening, we can go to Romans 1 for a few moments here, Romans chapter 1. And the reason I'm giving this is because, in fact, I didn't even think of Ehrman until I was here in this room. The sermon was prepared, and then I thought, you know, there's this fellow Ehrman that I read about in the book of Revelation, and how he just could not put together in his mind the horrible plagues that are going to come in the end by God, and then Matthew and Mark and Luke could not put those together, because he doesn't know God's plan. So in Romans chapter 1, we see what I would think theologians would be understanding of, but it is about the wrath of God. And we see that, and some say that wrath is toward the Gentiles, but what I see here is the Israelites are the ones who knew God, the Gentiles did not. And we see in verse 21 and verse 32, what God's attitude was and why his attitude was this way. Verse 21, because Romans 1, 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, they didn't have God's spirit. But these were people, I guess you could say, like us, the Israelites, were the spiritual Israelites. And here we find that their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew better. They knew better. And then we see in verse 31 and verse 32, better yet, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So we know those who practice such things, and especially in the church now, we look at ourselves and we realize we know these things. We understand, and we have tasted of the gift of life, that is the Holy Spirit. And God is going to judge us much more harshly if we begin practicing sin. Now, we're going to sin. 1 John 1 said, if we say we don't sin, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. So we know we all sin, but going on in the book of John, 1 John, it's those who practice sin is where it's going to be a problem. And here we have individuals who practice such things are deserving of death. So we look at this and we see the world and we realize that judgment is not on the world. There's no reason to say you know better, because they don't know better. They just don't. So we have that love of God that God has for all mankind. The reason that God has a second resurrection is because he really loves mankind. But and I'll say this right now, I would have it at the end here, but if you have a kingdom of God that is going to be established, which it will be, is it going to be leavened or unleavened? And so God is looking at all of this, and he wants, before anyone can be in the kingdom of God, we must be unleavened. So this is why God has the plan that he does. This is why he comes down so hard at times on people, is because he has to. And when you come to perverseness, and again, the Amorites were not that bad for a while. Took years and years. God allowed people to practice sin who didn't know any better. But even in society, it can get so bad that God has to let them see the second resurrection very quickly. Tremendous blessing. Second resurrection is a real blessing from God. And that's why God, even though he loves people, has to deal the way he does. And that's why we have to have this attitude of knowing, having the wisdom to know when to treat people, when to even be around them and when not to be around them, and when to show our disgust before God. We sigh and cry for what's going on, as Lot did, by the way. It says in the book of James that Lot just grieved over what was happening in society because of society being so leavened. And every generation does get worse. God does not pick on people. Matthew 5, I said we'd come back to that. Matthew 5 and verse 45. Matthew 5 and verse 45. In this same conclusion where God says we must be like him, here's what God says when he's talking about how he's good to all mankind. You may be the sons of your father, so we want to be the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We want to show that attitude in heaven. For he makes his, what does God do? He makes his son, the sun, rise on the evil. In other words, he's not killing them right away. He's not out to get them at all. judgment is not on them. Actually, they're going to reap what they sow, is what they're going to do. And God allows that to happen. And then in the second resurrection, very loving God says, you had to go through this. It's the only way you could learn. You had to go through this. You had to suffer. Because I know the only way for most people, the majority of people, to be saved is to suffer by following their own way, choosing what is right in their own eyes. That is the very best way for human beings. And we're just very blessed that God has given us a calling, that he has shown us who we were. And we had, I guess it was in the sermon by Mr. Mike Bennett. I got his name right here. Sometimes we have a junior moment. I call it a junior moment. But he was, what were you doing? Sermon that he was giving, and I'll kind of look down here, and I'll come back to it by the end of the day. But he was showing a very good analogy that I'll come back to if I can think of it here in a moment. But with the sons, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is what God does. He's not after people. He's not trying to hurt people. But it's God's way showing, look, I'm not picking on people. I'm not just out to catch them in something and cause them to die. That's not what I'm doing. Again, we want to have the unleavened attitude of God, the Spirit that says, I want everybody to be saved. And we actually we're never joyful over the death of the wicked. That's what God says. He's never joyful. In the third resurrection, God is not going to say, they deserved it. He's not going to be hard. He's not going to be calloused. God is going to be tender, and what they suffer in the third resurrection is going to be very, very quick. God is never, ever for torture. Never. He does not want people to suffer. Human beings want people to suffer. They delight in others suffering. God never does. When he comes down fast and furious. How long did people live when God took out Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer is, it was like a nuclear explosion. It happened so quickly, they will not have even known what happened. It'll be just, what happened? Where am I? They'll come up in the second resurrection. What happened? You know, we were just having a good old time and down at the partying in Gomorrah, and what happened? And God's not giving them anything, no pain. We have to go through pain sometimes to suffer so we can live and learn and have trials. We go through pain, not over much, never more than God would ever think that we could take, only what we can take. God is very loving. We could go to the attitude, well, we could go to the second commandment, which talks about what God is doing, and he loves those who keep his commandments, but showing mercy to thousands of generations who keep his commandments. But the curse is on those who sin and pass it down from generation to generation, but nothing God does. He sets up his basic health laws and his spiritual laws. When people defy them, automatic consequences. It's not something God says, well, we're going to have to do something. Let's go down and directly ... Not that God won't do that to protect his people. He will sometimes. But we have the example of Ahab. And I think, let's see, we started at 11. So let's see, we have another hour to go. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. I want to go there again because I think this is the ultimate unleavened attitude. This is an unleavened attitude that God shows to people who are very, very evil. 1 Kings 21, and you know where I'm going. I've used this before, but I think it's worth going to once again. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. And you know about Ahab and Jezebel and what they were like. So chapter 21 and verse 25. There was no one like Ahab, no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Now, it's not that he didn't have that in his heart. He just needed a wife to coach him on to do what was there anyway. I'm not saying it's women's fault. Some might pick on the women here, but again, we know human nature. Better yet, the nature of Satan, the devil, is the same in all of us. He behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now, if we don't think God is aware of our attitude and what's going on in our life, just think God sees what Ahab is doing here. An evil man, and of course, there would be more probably thoughts about or note of kings of Judah than there would be anyone else, although God knows the thoughts of everybody, doesn't he? He does. The word of the Lord, the God came to Elijah here saying, hey, have you noticed Ahab? Have you heard about Ahab and how he's humbled himself before me? Elijah said, he probably would say, so what? I don't think Elijah probably would be totally unleavened by this time, because Jezebel, we know that he feared Jezebel. So Elijah, who feared Jezebel, is hearing this. Because he's humbled himself before me, I'm not going to bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I'm going to pass this on. I'll bring the calamity on his house. What do you think Elijah thought? Oh, brother, no. You can't do this, God. Do you know about Ahab? Do you know about Jezebel? Do you know about the vineyard? Do you know about how they killed this guy? I know. But look, he's humbled himself. How quickly do we have that godly, unleavened attitude against nobody who had done more abominably than Ahab? Are we like this? We can see the evil. Will we just absolutely cave in, and our compassion will be there immediately? Our bitterness will just melt right away. Are we like that? So I'm pointing out the evil that there is, but the unleavened attitude that we have is this one here. We are to be like God. He gets really upset. He gets very wrathful. He wanted to destroy Israel when they went to the golden calf that was mentioned also earlier on. But all it took was Moses to say, well, take me out of the book of life. God said, no, nobody is going to be taken out of the book of life. You suffer for your own sins. But it's even mentioned in the Psalms later on that because Moses intervened, God didn't destroy them. Do we have that unleavened meekness of Moses? Because he was one of the meekest men on the face of the earth. That's how we have to be. We have to be able to immediately forgive. When we see an attitude, immediately forgive. Of evil people, real wicked people, politicians. Well, I'm not counting politicians in all of this, of course. Well, of course I am. It's that spirit where we just, again, no, forgive. Forgiveness is just there right away. And even though Ahab no doubt didn't last in this humility, there was still God set that it was not going to happen in his day. That's an unleavened bread attitude. Better yet, an unleavened attitude, even with evil people. It is. Even knowing that the wrath of God is going to be coming down on individuals, and that individuals will not be in the kingdom because of their attitude. God wants all men to be saved. Did Jesus Christ die for everyone? John 3:16. Did Jesus Christ die for everyone? Did God send Jesus Christ to die for everyone? And the answer is yes, but only when they changed did God send Jesus Christ to die for everyone. And that would be wrong, wouldn't it, if we said that? John 3:16, very well-known verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but to have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Were they all righteous by that time? Was the world, you know, all saying in one accord, hey, we are going to obey you if you'll send your Son? And the answer is no, they had no idea of the plan of God. God sent his Son when people were absolutely unrighteous. And that's what we have to remember. So when we look at our neighbors, and there's a proverb that I didn't even put in the sermon, but it says, he who despises his neighbor is going to make a great mistake. We could look at our neighbors and we could say, you know, well, I know the Zimbricks are okay with their neighbors because it's their kids, so they're not despising their neighbors, right? So we have our kids next to us and we don't, but what about our neighbors? What about our evil neighbors? We have some neighbors that have won't even wave at us. You know, we haven't, they're just right across the sluice, and I think he spoke to me one time after a HOA meeting, and he was nice. We kind of walked back together, I believe, from the HOA meeting. But other than that, they keep to themselves. They want anything to do with us. But I have another neighbor right across the street who's helped me several times with something. He's an excellent mechanic, loves Volkswagens, especially those that were made in 1956, I think. Excellent. And he'll help. I'll give him a call. And so I'll say, Tom, could you come over here? And he's the one that also feeds the deer. Could you... He is a really nice guy, but he's in the world. He wouldn't kill a flea. By the way, the shotgun, I said, those geese are in trouble. He said, oh, no, no. He said, I would never kill an animal. Never kill an animal. But you don't want to go to court with him because he is an inspector and he really knows what he's doing. You don't want to, you know, try to get around something because he is right down the line. Very good commercial inspector. But what we're getting at in all of this is, do we despise our neighbor? Because we know they don't have God's spirit. They're not following God's way of life. And basically, there are neighbors around that I would not care to spend any time with at all. But we don't despise them. You know, we don't chew them out. We don't talk against them because that's what God says not to do. We don't backbite. That's an unleavened bread attitude. And the world gives us a lot of reason to do everything that we're not supposed to do. The neighbors, the whomever is near us, we go to a store and we have reason to be upset and to complain. There's all types of reasons. And if you don't complain about anything at all, then get on I-25. Anytime. Yeah, when you have someone going around you at 100 miles an hour and you're supposed to be only going 75, let's say it's just a little, that's pressing your luck just a little bit too much. And cutting in, you give them an inch on I-25, give them an inch, they'll take a mile. That is true. All they need is an inch to get between. And you immediately hit your brakes to give them a mile because you don't want to hit. So this is the very best place to live in the United States. It is. But I-25, you just have to be more careful. But the world is going to give us reason to be leavened. The world is going to give us a reason to be leavened. When Israel came out of Egypt, how was their dough leavened? And the answer is they just kept it out in the open. As far as I know, they may have had some yeast, I don't know. But the point in all of this is the air, it was just out there and it would be leavened. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And that air is leavened. The air waves are leavened. Radio is leavened. TV is leavened. And we have an unseen force hitting our mind that is a leavening force. The thoughts that come in are leavened. They're leavening forces. And we all have to remember that. Well, for us then, what is one of the best examples in the Bible of loving our enemy and doing good? And I would say it would be the story of Joseph. You think about Joseph, this cocky young guy that gave his brothers reason for envy and jealousy. He did. But we see the story back in Genesis, and I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to read kind of a summary of it came from a Simply Vine, I think it was, .com was a place that I found it. In fact, by the way, brethren, I looked up last night. I thought, I'm going to find some really good examples in the Bible of people treating people with kindness, treating evil people with kindness. And Google comes up fast. You just write these things in, and you're going to find stories. Oh, here's stories of people who were really evil, but they were treated with kindness. I looked, and I looked, and I looked. I could not find stories at all. I could find stories of the lion and the mouse. Literally, the lion and the mouse. I could find the story of the lion and the story that was supposedly true of the slave who actually ran away from his master. But that was a story, because the lion comes into the cave where the slave, runaway slave, is, and the lion has a thorn in its paw. And the slave saw that the lion was hurting, so he came over and pulled that thorn right out of the lion's paw. All of us should do that when we go to, some place where they have all of the animals, and you can go. San Diego has these. Another junior moment. What is the name of the place you go when you see all the animals? Zoo, of course. So don't do this, because people have jumped inside. But so the lion comes into the cave, and now the slave is taken back. But you know what happens to a slave who runs away from the master? They are taken to the stadium, and they are to wrestle with the lion. And so the lion is let loose. The slave is there in the stadium. But guess which lion it is? It is the lion from which the thorn was pulled. I found that story, and I see you're very attentive to that story. You all liked it, and I liked it, but it's not a human being story. Brethren, I could not find stories of people who were really, really kind to evil people, except evil people being kind to evil people. Now you can find those. It is just so rare. It absolutely is. We have to be unleavened. We have to understand the wrath of God. But here we have Joseph. It says that we know that Jacob, Israel, loved Joseph more than all of his other children. And when his brothers saw that he was liked and loved more than they were, then they hated him. And then Joseph had this dream, and you find that his brothers are bowing down to him in Genesis 37. And he naively shared the dream with his brothers, and they really liked him for that. They hated him all the more. And so after a series of events where Joseph goes out and he's all alone and he sees his brothers, they say, here he comes, let's get rid of the kid. You got one brother wanting to kill him. You have one brother, naturally Judah, who wants to sell him. And so he is sold into slavery. And we know what happened. He works for a guy who has a wife that has wandering eyes. And she tries to take him to bed, and he runs and she grabs his coat, tunic, and then complains to her husband, and he is sent to prison. Spends a few years in prison, and finally we see that he's made the chief under the Pharaoh of all of Egypt. But the drought hits the land, we know, and they come over, that is, his family comes over, and they need grain. And in all of this, Joseph sees them and he plays a few tricks on them. But in the end, we know what happens, and we have Benjamin coming up again. I think Benjamin is one he keeps back. And Israel, his father, Jacob, says, "What? I lost one son and you leave Benjamin back." So they head back there, we know, and after Joseph plants some gold treasure in the saddlebags, he brings them all in and he looks at them and he sees them. And what does Joseph do? They wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He spent years not living a normal life. And what did Joseph do? This is the example of what we're supposed to be like. Our brethren, our family, our relatives, we are supposed to be unleavened. And that's the way Joseph was. Very good example. Be kind to those who've been evil to you. Now, he's going to be around them. He's not going to be around, you know, the evil of the world. He's going to stay out from them, but he has relatives that are evil. Have any of you, have I, you know, had that bitterness and resentment and revenge toward anyone in our family? And the answer could be, yeah. Do we not speak to a parent because of it? Now, there's maybe a reason. There may be a reason at times that you can't even talk to your parents or a parent because of what happened in your past. There may be a reason. We realize that. But the attitude always has to be one that is unleavened. So I think the story goes well enough. We realize that Joseph wept. He absolutely wept. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to get them all. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to get back to them. You know, give to them what they gave to me." He didn't do that. He was a good example of being unleavened. Joseph will have a high position in the kingdom of God. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 once again. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. And finish up here, which you were hoping I would do by 15 years, minutes ago, probably. Yeah, we need to be back here by 3. No, it's 2:30. We need to be back here. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Keep the feast, not with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." God loves all mankind. We need to love all mankind. To be unleavened, we must love our enemies. We must love those who are not being called. So I hope we get the relationship here and that we realize that the leavened of the world are those who cause us to have a hard time being unleavened. But God wants to make sure that we are unleavened and love those who are leavened. Let's make sure that we live our life in such a manner that God says, "These are my sons, these are my daughters."